Well, good evening. One more time, good evening. And much better. We are in 1 Kings and in chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Last week we looked at Solomon's wisdom. We contemplated the gift of wisdom that God had given to Solomon. This evening now we see that Solomon establishes his reign over all Israel. He, after having received God's wisdom, goes ahead and really makes some changes and does some things that he needs to do to establish his kingdom under a new administration. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll get right into it. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples in your word, and specifically the life of Solomon. So many wonderful lessons to learn through his life, and the result of what's recorded in your word. So many practical applications as well. And this evening, Lord, we pray that you would just take this portion of scripture, make it come alive. Lord, just give to me the ability to not only explain it, but apply it. Lord, that's really more than anything else what we need. How do we apply the wisdom in your word, the accounts in your scripture, to our own lives? And how do we find the wisdom we need and the understanding we need to succeed in our endeavor to please you? That can only be a work of your Spirit, so we ask for your Spirit to breathe life into this evening, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, you know, you get to portions of Scripture where you have a number of lists, or you have a list of names, or maybe what might appear to be rather boring information. So you have a couple of choices. You can go through it quickly. You can dig into it and see if God has something for you. Honestly, sometimes I don't know what God has until I start to actually teach it. I do have notes and I learn some things as I study, but I often learn that God in the moment will make application. That's my prayer this evening. Here in 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon establishes his reign. And the first thing he does, very, very important thing he does, he surrounds himself with capable men that helped him to rule as king over all Israel. Probably leadership 101. No man is an island. No one can do it alone. I don't care what it is that you're thinking about doing. No one can do it alone. And Solomon, for all of his wisdom, understood this much. He understood the importance of things like delegation, partnerships, teamwork. Now, I like to, especially during an election year, I like to sort of look at our own country and contemplate the state of our culture. And I would say, you know, I'm an independent, just to be clear on this, so I'm not really interested in endorsing one party over the other. I usually do support certain candidates, but this isn't the place for that conversation. But I will say this, that I think the biggest problem in our political culture today is that there's no teamwork. I mean, it's okay to disagree, right? I mean, we have differences of opinion. Any leadership team is going to have differences of opinion. But there actually was a time where both parties could work together. We've long since passed that, and I think it's the blame of both parties. But as I think about what was happening in Solomon's day, there were political parties. There were instances where people disagreed. There were different ways of thinking and different agendas. But the thing that Solomon understood is that he had to have a team of people that could work together. You'd be amazed how many churches, not ours, I have to say, thank God, are dysfunctional. How many church leadership teams and organizations and ministries are dysfunctional? How many institutions of higher learning? How many businesses? How many different organizations? How many different things we can be involved in, missions, organizations, churches. How many of these things can be dysfunctional because of the leadership? They have great ideas and a great agenda and mission statement. When it comes right down to it, they spend most of their time arguing and fighting each other, not really getting much of anything done. Sounds like what's going on in Washington. So as I look at any leadership team, and you guys know I love to study leadership. I love to teach on the subject of leadership. It's a big part of what I do. So as I think about leadership, the first thing, 101, hey, no man is an island. Everyone needs to create a dynamic team, team building. As you know, I've shared this many times, I was in the corporate world for 20 years. And we went to seminar after seminar trying to encourage this idea of team building and working as a team. And you know, it's so hard because our sin nature, our natural perspective on things is to do it alone. And I think this infiltrates ministry thinking as well. I know here one of the things we take very seriously is we don't try to do things alone. So lesson one, surround yourself with capable men and women that help you to do what it is that God has called you to do. That requires you being very gracious. It requires you working with other people. Sometimes they will be better at things than you. Hopefully they will. That's the hope. That as a team, you're stronger than you are as an individual, as a group of individuals, actually. So Solomon, we read in verses 1 through 6, it says he ruled over all Israel, and these were his chief officials. Now it lists a number of names: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Elihoreph and Ahijah, sons of Shisha, secretaries; Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, recorder; Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, commander-in-chief; Zadok and Abiathar, priest; Azariah, son of Nathan, in charge of the district officers; Zabud, son of Nathan, a priest and personal advisor to the king; Abiashar, in charge of the palace; and Adoniram, son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Any large kingdom, any large organization requires that there be people with clearly defined responsibilities that know how to work together. So the very first thing administratively that Solomon does is creates such a team. Now, his father had a very similar leadership team, so this is following the practice of David. But here, we learn, first of all, he reigned over all Israel, but he didn't do it alone. He appointed Azariah, Elihoreph, and Ahijah as press secretaries, that is, communication people. The title that they were given is sofer. It means a scribe. It's somebody that communicated. Now, of course, today we use texts and emails, but back then everything was written down. And so this is a very important position, and these men were responsible for official correspondence. But I want to point out that he had three of them, three press secretaries, and this allowed Solomon to increase communication substantially. David had one. Solomon has three. That tells us right off the bat that Solomon is interested in communicating more outside the kingdom than David was. Now, David was a warrior, so most of his communications outside the kingdom were wars that he fought. But Solomon is entering a reign of peace. In fact, his name means peace. The word Shalom and Solomon, they're very similar. So the idea here is that he is going to set up a leadership team and an organization that communicates very well. Isn't it true that communication is at the center of every good organization, every good relationship? When relationships fail in marriage, it's for a lack of good communication. When we spend time, Michelle and I, with a couple before they get married, and those of you guys who have sat through premarital counseling with us know, the thing we stress more than anything else is communication. All the things we talk about really come back to having good communication. If you have good communication, you're going to have a good marriage, or you'll have a great marriage, but you can't have that without good communication. If you're going to have a good business, a good church, a good organization, missions organization, whatever, your communication has to be absolutely the best it can be. Communication. Now, back then, it was done through written form, but still, it had to be done, and he employed three to get it done. The other thing we see here is that Solomon retained a man by the name of Jehoshaphat, who had served as David's chief of staff, and now he retained him as his chief of staff, and his title was Mazker. It means one who reminds. He was responsible to keep records, to remind the king of appointments and responsibilities. A chief of staff, clearly. Now, the thing about a chief of staff, it's the person behind the scenes making sure everything works. I find it interesting that Solomon didn't pick a new chief of staff, but actually went with someone who had been in the job for 40 years. There's something to be said for experience, isn't there? Oh yes, communication is important, but experience is essential. And I think one of the things that anyone who runs a business understands, you try to hire experienced people. People who have done the job, or at least have enough knowledge to do the job. That's very difficult when you're first starting out. You tend to not have a lot of experience. In fact, I encourage people studying something, whether it be music or whether it be teaching, obviously, to get a great deal of experience, as much experience and exposure to what they want to do in order to excel in what it is they desire to accomplish. So I remember, in the IT field, the more experience you had programming and actually building things with languages, the easier it was to find a job. Now, here's the thing about experience. There's only one way to get it, right? You can't read it in a book. A lot of people think you can. Oh, but I watched a YouTube video. I Googled it. I read a Wikipedia article. So I know everything there is to know. That's how young people might think. But the truth is, once you've actually done something, you know, whether it be contracting or wireless, right, or something that someone is an expert in, you learn a few things. I love to watch an experienced tradesman. You know, I've done a few jobs with Anthony, a few carpentry jobs. And I just love to watch somebody who does this day in and day out. They have tricks. They're little tricks that save them hours and their fingers. You know, electricians, they know how to do things in such a way that they don't kill themselves. And plumbers, boy, they've got the best toys. These little tools, you can have one tool. You don't have that tool, it's going to take you forever if you can get it done at all. But if you have this one tool, a strap wrench, how much more you can accomplish. So what I try to do in life, and I've always tried to do, and I say this to young people especially, I try to get experience by spending time with people who have it. Because you know what happens when you do that? You actually gain experience. The only way you're going to get it is to get it from someone who has that knowledge. But you see, the thing is, if you're proud and you think you know everything, you'll never get experience. You got to humble yourself. That's why there's a pecking order. That's why there's ranks in the military. That's why you start out here and end up there. And I think one of the things that'll help you in this is to be humble. But experience. Solomon's a very young man. He does not know what he doesn't know. And so what he does is he retains a man who did the job for 40 years. David's right hand, if you will. And then Solomon appointed Benaiah as commander-in-chief of all Israel's armed forces. We've talked a lot about him already in this book. He was appointed commander of the army after Joab was executed by Solomon. Benaiah was, you'll remember, the greatest of the 30 mighty men. He had served as the commander of the king's private bodyguard under David for the last 40 years. He could be trusted. And we all remember that he slew the lion in a pit on a snowy day. This is a hero. He was retained also as the commander of the king's private bodyguard. So he was now in charge of the bodyguard and in charge of the military. The Kerethites and the Pelethites, the foreign mercenaries answered to him. And these foreign mercenaries kept the standing army in check. So he is commander in chief. Now, here's the thing. Solomon knew he was not a warrior. He knew what he wasn't. Leadership lesson 102, if I can call it that, is this. Know what you're good at, but know what you're not good at. The thing about being a good leader, you need to know what you can't do well. And again, it takes humility. Some things you can get through experience. I love plumbing, but I'm still not that good with a torch. I can get it done. But my wife will tell you, sometimes I get a little distracted. I'm not very good at doing a number of things at once, and burning down the house would not be a good idea with the torch. So I tend to be a little concerned when I light that torch. I know there's some things I'm good at, some things I can take the time and figure out, but you know, I also know there's some things that you probably want to find somebody else to do. So one of the things I do when I'm doing a home improvement job is I think, how much of this am I going to do, and how much of this am I going to hire someone else to do? And it's knowing what you're good at and what you're not good at that gives you the wisdom to get the job done right. And you can find someone else better than you at something and partner with them and accomplish a great deal. But a proud person thinks they do everything better than everyone else and therefore usually burns down the house or does a lousy job. Something bad happens. So how important is it to have people that you can trust? Benaiah was trustworthy. How important is it to have somebody that's good at something you're not good at? Solomon, I don't know if he ever picked up a sword a day in his life. As I said before, he had soft hands. He was a man who was very good at something. Well, actually, he was very good at a lot of things. But one of the things we're never told he was any good at was fighting. When somebody had to be killed, he ordered Benaiah to get the job done. He didn't do it himself. I don't know that this man had that ability. And so he got somebody on his team that could get the job done, that he could trust. This was the most trusted man in Israel, and he served Solomon faithfully. And then Solomon recognized Zadok and Abiathar. We've talked about this before. They were the high priests. You remember Zadok was made high priest more than likely under Saul when Abiathar fled with David. David kept them both. But then in the beginning of Solomon's reign, and we studied this already, Abiathar had conspired with Adonijah and Joab against Solomon after David's death. So he was subsequently removed from the priesthood for disloyalty to Solomon. So now it's really only Zadok. But both are mentioned because this was early on in the beginning of his reign, before Abiathar was removed. Now, Solomon also appointed Azariah, Zabud, and Ahishar as administrators and advisors. Now, I find this interesting because this is a very important role, an administrator and advisor. It's a very important role, and yet it is a very hard role to describe. A job description for an administrator might be whatever needs to happen, whatever needs to get done. You need people like that. We have them here at the church. You have to have some people that whose responsibility isn't just one thing, but anything that needs to happen. Of course, it requires experience. It requires a certain gifting to be able to just jump in and get the job done. But you need people on your staff, on your team, that know how to solve problems. I call them problem solvers more than anything else. Troubleshooters, problem solvers, administrators are people that can just solve problems. The last person you want on your team is a troublemaker or a problem maker. You know the people that create problems? Those kinds of people can't be on a team like this. They make things worse. But administrators, advisors, they solve problems. Now, let's talk about these men because we're told there in verse 5 that this first guy, Azariah, and the second one, Zabud, were sons of Nathan. Sons of Nathan. Now, the first was in charge of the district officers. He served as an administrator in charge of Solomon's 12 district officers. There were 12 districts, and no, that idea isn't original to the Hunger Games. There were 12 district officers, and this was how he organized the kingdom. He was very good at administration. Nathan the prophet and his sons seem to have had a prominent role in Solomon's life from the moment he was born. In fact, Bathsheba and David had named Solomon's younger brother Nathan. And the reason I mentioned that is because I believe, from what I've read and from what I understand, and watching Nathan's involvement in Solomon's life, that Nathan and his sons were probably like family to Solomon. After all, think about this with me. Think about the brothers that Solomon had. The ones that hadn't been killed were probably just as bad as the ones that had. These guys were ruthless, bloodthirsty people who wanted to take the kingdom from Solomon. So I think that Nathan and his sons became more like family to Solomon than his own family. And so we read and understand that this man, Azariah, was in charge of the 12 district officers. Now, the thing about the district officers, these are very important positions. We'll talk about it a little later. They were very, very important to the way Solomon ran his kingdom. Also, this man, Zabud, he was also a son of Nathan the prophet. Nathan, the prophet, was a spokesman for God, but he was also one who watched over Solomon's reign. So Zabud, again, probably more like a brother, served as Solomon's personal priest and advisor. And that tells us something as well, that Nathan was of a priestly line, which you wouldn't know otherwise. He was not only a prophet, but was apparently a priest, or at least able to be a priest because he was of the priestly line. Now, there was another man, Ahishar, who was in charge of the palace. This is an interesting and important position. Solomon had a huge palatial complex, and it required a great deal of administration. So he put someone in charge of the entire palace. This is a little bit more than a butler. This is somebody that, almost like a chief of staff of the palace, not the government, but of his palace. And so a very important position, and he delegated his safety and all of his provision to this man, including making sure the food was safe, the water was safe, there were no one breaking into the palace. Very important position. But notice, to surround yourself with people like this, you would have had to really trust them, wouldn't you? These were trusted people. And finally, Adoniram, son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Now, this was a very important position as well, because you see, Adoniram was actually the labor secretary under David. David had this man who was in charge of all the forced labor that they accomplished all their building projects. These were all the men that worked on the public works. Now, this was an important position. David had added to his cabinet late in his reign. He didn't have it early on in his reign. But this was an even more important position since Solomon, as we'll see, supervised many ambitious building projects. One of the things that made Solomon a good leader is that he knew how to build things. And I don't think it's such a bad thing to have a person as a leader who knows how to build things. That's not an endorsement, but take it for what you will. I think it's a good thing to have people who know how to build things because they know how to lead. At least they know how to get things done. And I'll tell you what, this man had served under David, and Solomon had an ambitious to-do list. He wanted to build a lot of things. So he went with the guy with the experience again, the one with the experience who had served under the former administration. So having said all that, we move on. Solomon appointed capable men. And the thing about being capable, you know, a lot of people when they're in leadership positions appoint people they like or people they owe favors to. We've seen that before, haven't we? In both of the last two administrations. People get these positions. It's always amazing to me. Someone gets the position as of ambassador to Japan and they don't even speak Japanese, you know? Or you hear about these things, you think to yourself, what? How or why does this happen? You know why this happens. It's political favors. It's the kind of thing that reeks of corruption, and yet it happens all the time. Well, the thing about this, when we talk about people being given capable people being given positions of importance, we recognize that, you know, you want to make sure someone's qualified, right? Because I have worked in a company where people were in positions and they weren't capable, and boy, is it a headache. When you have somebody was put in a position because the boss liked them, have you ever dealt with this? Or the prior boss, you know, that we used to say the prior regime, you know, liked this person, so they got their job, and now you're stuck with them. You got to work with them, and yet they don't know anything about anything. I mean, I used to work with people that ran departments that came to me, literally asked me for all the answers, brought the answers. I was an analyst, by the way, so that was my job, to provide answers. So they came to me with questions. I provided all the answers. They took it all in and presented it as if they knew what they were talking about, verbatim. One time, this is a funny story. It may be a little off color, but I was in the men's room. And you have to be careful what you say in the men's room, because this individual came into the men's room and didn't see me and was talking to somebody and using all my information and spouting it off as if they knew everything they were talking about, literally took my script that I gave them and didn't mention me at all, of course, and just went out there and just made it look. They knew everything and understood everything they were talking about. And you know what it really was? Them just taking all that I had accomplished and using it for their own selfish purposes. That person wasn't capable. So they relied on people like me to get the job done and others. So when we look at this list of men, understand they were all capable and they were all trusted. Look at the list, and I'll read just briefly. We read there in verse 7 that Solomon also had 12 district governors over all Israel who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Now each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year, and these are their names. Now you had Ben-Hur, okay, so that movie, you know, not original name either, there you go. Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decker in Makaz, Shalvim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elam-Bethanin, Ben-Hesed in Araboth and Sukkah and all the land of Hefer were his. So it's listing all the different districts. You got Ben-Abinadab and Naphath-Dor. By the way, he was married to Tapheth, daughter of Solomon. You know, if someone's going to marry your daughter, you probably trust them. And they're probably capable, right? Abana, son of Ahilud, in Tanakh and Megiddo, and in all of Beth-Shan, next to Zarethan, below Jezreel and Beth-En, Abel-Moah, and across to Jachimim. Beth-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, the settlements of Jair, son of Manasseh in Gilead, that's on the east of Jordan, were his, as well as the district of Argob and Bashan, and 60 large walled cities with bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, son of Edo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He had married Basemath, daughter of Solomon, so there's another son-in-law there. And I don't think they were in these positions because they were son-in-laws. I think they were son-in-laws because they were in these positions, and they were capable men. Manasseh, son of Hushai, in Asher and Aleph, Jehoshaphat, son of Parua, and Issachar, Shimei, son of Elah, and Benjamin, and Geber, son of Uri, in Gilead, the country of Sion, king of the Amorites. That was also on the east of the Jordan and the country of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only governor over the district. So you have the list of the districts and you have the list of all the leaders. Now, a couple of notes to mention here. What we learn from this portion of scripture is that Solomon established a system of taxation, and he did this by 12 political districts overseen by governors. Again, provisional governors, governors out there in the actual district getting the job done. I remember my company used to be organized by branches, and each of our branches had district managers. And those district managers would come in, and they would report to the home office, which I worked in the home office, but they were in the field. They knew what was going on in Tulsa, in New York, or in L.A. They were on the ground. And that's the thing. I mean, you really need to rely on people who are actually doing the job and are actually there. You can't just think you know what's going on. You need people who actually do know what's going on. So what I learned here is that each district provided 1/12 of the revenue necessary to support the king's palace. So each of them was were responsible for like 1 month of all of the taxation that supported the centralized government, if you will. The district governors were important, prominent positions within the kingdom. Two of these governors, Ben-Abinadab and Ahimaaz, were Solomon's son-in-laws. Bana, son of Ahilud, was the brother of Jehoshaphat, Solomon's chief of staff. You see how the connection is here. And again, not just nepotism, but capable men. Also, Bana, son of Hushai, was the son of David's most trusted and loyal friend, Hushai. We talked about him when we studied 2 Samuel. So what did Solomon do? Just get a little taste of what Solomon did. He was smart enough to know what he didn't know. He took advantage of the experience of those around him who knew more. He increased communication and made sure he put a priority on good communication. He made sure he had people out there in the field working with him that understood what was happening. If you just look at a list of all of the leadership things he did here, you could write a book. And I love to look at these lists because they really reveal just what a good leader Solomon really was. Again, he had a trusted man in Benoni, a guy who could do things that he couldn't. He really knew how to organize an administration and administer over a kingdom. And he ushered in the golden age in Israel. Maybe it started under David, but he really ushered in a time of peace and prosperity that the nation had never seen before. And so that's something to think about. And again, he relied on those people he could trust. People like the sons of Nathan the prophet, who were like brothers to him. So all of those things, take them, apply them. If you're in a leadership position, or you'd like to be someday, those are things to be really cognizant of, to think through, and to hold on to. All good leadership principles. Okay, now we also see, as I've said already, that Solomon established a thriving economy within Israel and with the surrounding nations. Let's pick it up in verse 20. We read in verses 20 through 28. Now notice this, because it reveals just how prosperous this nation was under his leadership. And I think the problem, and one of the reasons, well, I really think the reason we're experiencing the problems we are in our nation today are moral. I think our problems are primarily spiritual and moral. I really do. But secondarily, one of the byproducts of having a society that's corrupt and immoral is that you tend to lack prosperity. A lack of prosperity, bankruptcy, those types of things, it's an indicator of a corrupt leadership. And I really think it starts first with honoring God, and I think it starts first with doing things properly and uprightly. But secondarily, prosperity comes from God as we do things in the right way. And good leadership that's concerned about others will bring prosperity just because it's those things. You see, I think people say, oh, there's no silver bullet. No, there's no silver bullet, but you know something? We can start by honoring God. We can start by doing what's right and trust that God will bless us for just doing that much. Amen? And then you put capable people in there and you see what happens. And that's what I'm hoping for. I really am in our own nation. I'm really hoping for that. But we'll see. Could also receive God's judgment, you know. We certainly deserve that. But let's move on. So in verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Imagine if we said, what's the state of the union? Okay, what's the state of the union? Well, everybody's got enough to eat, everybody has enough to drink, and everybody's happy. happy days are here again. You know, it's like this idea that everything's just great. I think we nostalgically look back at the maybe the Eisenhower era and or the early 60s, and we imagine that, oh, would it have been great? I mean, they had their problems too. I mean, the Korean War went straight through the 50s or 40s into the 50s. So, I mean, let's be realistic. It never was perfect, but it certainly has been better than it is today. Here's the thing. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, that's on the coast of the Mediterranean, as far as the border of Egypt, which was this small stream right on the border of Egypt. It's still there today. Not the Red Sea, but or not the Nile River, but up a little bit further, and before the Sinai Peninsula. And then these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. That is, they were trading partners, business partners, but they were also subject to Solomon. That is, they had treaties. They appreciated, the foreign powers appreciated the leadership of Solomon so much that they submitted to him. We sometimes talk about the position of the President of the United States as the leader of the free world. It's supposed to be a shining example to the rest of the world. And really, that's the position that it should be. It isn't right now, but it should be. And it can be if that individual does what's right and that individual seeks to be a blessing and honor God. But here's what we learn. Solomon, at least when he started, Solomon was such a blessing not only to his own nation, but to the nations that surrounded Israel, such that they brought tribute and they honored him. I want you to imagine that. It used to be like that in this country, but it isn't anymore. And again, I'm not blaming one political party. I think this has been several administrations that have gotten us here. But think about that. Okay. It says, these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. Solomon's daily provisions were, and now we're given what it takes to run the palace complex, which is, you know, the central administration of the kingdom, really the region. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle. This is daily, by the way. 20 of pasture-fed cattle and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, that is the Euphrates, from Tipsha to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. Peace brings prosperity. It does. And during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was in the far north, Beersheba in the far south. So whenever you hear that phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, it's like, you know, from the north all the way to the south. They lived in safety. Can I just stop there for a minute? They lived in safety from the north to the south. I think, you know, we would be kidding ourselves if we thought for a minute that we're living in safety right now. I think one of the realities as we approach the anniversary, right, 15th anniversary of 9/11, one of the realities is it's been a long time since any one of us could legitimately say, I feel safe. Have we even forgotten maybe what that's like? Some of you younger people, maybe you never knew. But there was a time where I actually could say I feel safe. It was a long time ago, though, and especially after 9/11. And so I look at this, and I'm envious, actually. As I read this, I'm envious. I wish I lived in a nation that could be described in this way, and especially since our nation could have been at one time, and it's sad. But notice it says they lived in safety, and I love this phrase, each man under his own vine and fig tree. You know what that means? To have your own vine and fig tree, well, the way that the land was divided up in Israel, nobody had a lot. I mean, the king did and the kingdom did, but no individual had a lot, but they had just what they needed. So the idea was you had a vine, you had a fig tree, you had just enough land to feed your family. And actually, I was watching something on this a couple of years ago where they showed the lots that were divided into hillsides and stuff and how it was actually divided up in this way in Israel. And you can still see this today where you'll have a rock wall, you know, coming down a mountain, and then you'll have a piece of property and then a rock wall and then the other piece of property. And what was amazing is, you know, you took care of your property, and if you took care of your property, the property below you is taken care of. So this idea of interdependence, you know, like if I do what I'm supposed to do, then the person below me is okay. If I don't take care of my property, they're not going to be taken care of. There was this mutual responsibility, something we've lost in this country today. But each man had his own vine and each man had his own fig tree. He had just what he needed, and he could sit underneath there and say, ah, I got everything I need. Imagine that. Remember that old campaign slogan, right? A chicken in every pot, right? Remember? You know, we like to think that there could come a day where we have everything we need. At least that's what our politicians always promise us. It never seems to happen, does it? So that's what they experienced. That's what they actually had. Each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Wow. I will explain why that is. He actually traded horses. It was part of his business his business program of trading horses and selling them. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for the king, King Solomon. And all who came to the king's table, they saw to it that nothing was lacking. And they also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and other horses. So you see, this thing was very well organized. And everyone knew what they were responsible for, and it worked. It worked very well, actually. Solomon established a thriving economy within Israel, with the surrounding nations, I should say. And the people prospered in a time of peace and national security. I think they're probably the two big issues, right, of this election cycle are peace, right, national security, prosperity. These are the kinds of things we're talking about. Solomon's administration, though, depended greatly on a high tax burden. And this, of course, became a problem later on. And that was a problem, and that oftentimes is a problem. Much of this tax burden was carried by foreign tribute and trade, which is the way it's supposed to be handled. And later on, that became a problem when it wasn't. And we'll see that as we continue to study. The king and his household enjoyed the excesses of national prosperity. Isn't it something how national prosperity almost always leads to lethargy and entitlement? It's a shame, right? It's like when we're doing well, we don't realize that's the problem. Now we're not doing so well because we were doing so well. It's sad. It's too bad we can't just do well, right? But we'll see the same is true for even ancient Israel. We see, though, something he did. He multiplied horses in defiance of God's word. God's word specifically said in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, that he wasn't supposed to acquire horses. Now, the reason for that is horses were a sign of strength, military strength. It's kind of like accumulating a great deal of nuclear weapons to sort of keep your enemies at bay. You put your trust in those weapons after a while, and you think, well, what's going to keep us safe? Mutually assured destruction. You know, I actually went to a seminar in high school on the subject of mutually assured destruction. And this guy who gave the seminar at my high school actually made a case, and I think it's probably true, that what kept us safe and won the Cold War was the doctrine of mutually assured destruction. That is, as long as we have enough weapons to blow up the world, nobody's going to mess with us. That model worked very well when you were dealing with the Russians. Something tells me it doesn't work very well with ISIS or ISIL, right? Since they kind of want destruction. So that model's not working for us anymore. But anyway, I've gotten overly economic here and political, but that's what we're talking about. And it applies to our world today. So it's interesting. You can learn a lot from history, can't you? So anyway, he multiplied horses in defiance of God's word. God's word said not to do this, and he did it. And we're going to see it's one of three things he did in defiance of God's word. You weren't supposed to multiply wives. We'll see he did. You're not supposed to multiply horses. We know he did. And you're not supposed to multiply gold or acquire great deals of gold. And we know he did. And the reason God said not to do those things, again, horses, don't put your reliance on your own strength. Put your reliance on God and his strength. Women, the reason that he wasn't supposed to give his heart to, especially foreign women, is that those women would turn his heart away from God. And isn't it true, let's just be honest, not just women but men, that we can be doing so well spiritually, and then we get involved in a relationship with the wrong person. A foreign man, a foreign woman. What do we mean by that? Someone who doesn't share our values. Someone who doesn't believe in the things that we believe in. And that's why the Bible says you shouldn't be unequally yoked. That is, Paul teaches not to get involved in a romantic relationship with someone who doesn't share your values or your spiritual beliefs. Because if you do, that person is going to turn your heart away from the things of God. Now, we'll see that later on that Solomon actually had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. I'm not even going to comment. Like, what on earth? I don't know. But I do know this, that they would, the scripture tells us in chapter 11, they turned his heart from the Lord, and he turned away from God, and he started to serve their gods. He started to follow their concerns, their agenda. Brothers and sisters, this is what will happen to us if we give our hearts to someone who doesn't share our beliefs, our values, our faith in Christ. And that's why we say things like, you know, don't be unequally yoked. We're not trying to ruin anybody's fun. We're trying to make it clear that, you know, if you get involved in a relationship with someone that doesn't share your values, you aren't going to be happy. Or in order to make that person happy, you're going to have to go against your own way of thinking and violate your own principles and beliefs. So something to think about. Well, Solomon did that. And then gold, of course, not to put your faith in gold or riches, because let's face it, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't have to be evil, but it leads to evil, because if you put your trust in money, that money can lead your heart away from God as well and onto other things. And so that's why God warned the kings not to do those three things. We already see now, and I've shared with you a little in advance, that Solomon did these things. But first we see he got into this idea of chariot horses. He bred horses. He traded horses. He sold horses. But he maintained thousands of horses. And it was a way of saying, I mean, a horse is the equivalent of a tank on the battlefield. You know that, right? I mean, cavalry is very hard to stop with infantry. Okay, so in other words, you've got mounted warriors coming at you going, what, 30, 40 miles an hour with weapons? You really don't even have to swing. All you have to do is point. And you're going to mow people down. Oh, come on, you guys also a brave heart, right? So, you know what I know, and that is that this was something he was putting his trust in. And you know, it actually worked. But in the end of his life, Solomon's heart was taken away from God because he trusted in these things and not in the Lord. So if you trust in your success, your prosperity, even your giftings, your wisdom, your gold, your affections, the things that you're passionate about, or your strength, it's very, very dangerous, because if you trust in anything other than the Lord, you're on shaky ground. The scripture says some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen? So something to think about. Okay, a couple things and then we'll close here. One of the things we're told here now, obviously there was no lack of provisions within the king's palace. They didn't lack for anything. And so we see that. Let's continue. We read that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. And notice the district officers, each in his month, supplied the provisions for King Solomon, and all who came to the king's table, they saw to it that nothing was lacking. Wow, imagine that. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. Okay, then we pick it up here in verse 29. Now, Solomon showed that he had received great wisdom, insight, and understanding from the Lord. God gave him a gift, an ability to get things done. And we read here that Solomon's wisdom brought him worldly attention and fame. We'll talk more about this in the future. But for now, in verses 29 through 31, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That's hyperbole. The idea is that he's exaggerating, but still, the point is well made. He lacked no amount of wisdom to rule over Israel. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East. Isn't it true that we tend to think about the men of the East, Eastern thought, as having more wisdom than the West? And we're told here Solomon had more wisdom than the men of the East. I like this. And greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, when I think about Egypt, and a couple of weeks ago, Karina and I went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And, you know, one of my favorite things to see there is to see the Egyptian exhibit there. I happen to like archaeology. I like this stuff quite a bit. And you go there and you see what they were able to accomplish. I mean, really, thousands and thousands of years ago. You could easily say they were state of the art in their day, right? I mean, they were the Apple of the Middle East, right? I mean, they were state-of-the-art, and they were able to do things. Even today, we wonder, how did they build the pyramids? I mean, there's all kinds of theories, but it's quite impressive. Isn't it interesting, though, we're told, that Solomon's wisdom was greater than all the wisdom of Egypt? Is that an exaggeration? I don't think so, because God told us that he gave Solomon limitless wisdom. He could understand anything. Amazing. And notice this. I like this. This is kind of interesting. He was wiser than any other man, including, and we're given a couple of guys who were wise guys. Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than He-Man, not the cartoon, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. I mean, he was just wiser than all the other guys who were thought of as being wise. And he was the number one ranked wisdom person, right? And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke, check this out, 3,000 proverbs. Proverbs are little snippets of wisdom, okay? So that's what a proverb is. And his songs, so not only that, he was a songwriter. His songs numbered 1,005. And he described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon, which is a very large tree, to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, which is a very small weed. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. And men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This man was incredibly wise, knowledgeable, and he understood things and was able to understand things because he was gifted by God. And yet, when it came to certain things he didn't know, he knew to get somebody else in the job. He didn't know everything. But what he did know, he knew a lot about. Solomon's wisdom brought him worldly attention and fame. His wisdom, insight, and understanding knew no limits. His wisdom was greater than the wisest men of his day. Solomon's wisdom enabled him to accomplish many great things, especially within the first 25 years of his 40-year reign. He accomplished more than we can even begin to imagine. In fact, much of what he accomplished is lost to history because we don't even have it recorded beyond the Bible, for the most part. We're told he was a philosopher. He wrote all those proverbs. He was a poet. He wrote all those songs. He was a botanist. He was a biologist, right? He was an educator and an ambassador of knowledge. Yes, it's important to be somewhat smart if you're going to lead a nation, of course. But when I look at this list of things that he was, and I realize there are some things he wasn't, we're going to see in Solomon's life that just because you have all the gifts in the world doesn't mean that you're going to get it right. You see, even though he was so wise and so capable, he made one big mistake when he followed after the things we talked about, gold, women, and horses, or military strength. When he followed after those three things, his heart was turned away from God. And would it surprise you, and we're sort of looking ahead a little bit, would it surprise you to know that Solomon actually ended up a failure in the end of his reign because of those three things? With all that wisdom, with all that he accomplished in his life, because he didn't fear God enough to obey him, he ended up a failure. That's scary. We don't have maybe the tiniest fraction of his ability, but if we fear God and we keep his commandments. He wrote at the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, in the end, he wrote Ecclesiastes, that his life had amounted to nothing, at least that part of his life where he followed after these things. It was all vanity, he said. It was worthless. It was meaningless. When he came to the end of his life, he realized there's only one thing that matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, oh, some of us are smarter than others and more capable and more experienced, and some of us have this gift or that gift, but all of us have the ability to obey you and to honor you with our lives. And no amount of gifting or knowledge or wisdom can protect us from the consequences that will come into our life if we don't honor you with our lives. And so to whatever degree you've gifted us, Lord, we simply ask that you would help us to take what you've given us and give it back to you, to honor you with our hearts and our lives, to live our lives in a way that brings you glory and honor, and to not succumb to the temptations of this world like riches and relationships and putting our hope in our own strength. May we always submit to you in praise and worship, honor you with our lives, that we might truly be successful. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.